Turn now to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. I begin to read at verse 12, and again Isaiah says, "There shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles hope. Now may the God of hope, dogmatic knowledge of the future, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. I have written very boldly to you on some points, so as to remind you again because of the grace of God, grace that was given me from God." Father, this is your word. It is our responsibility to disseminate it, to rightly divide it, to teach it. It is your Holy Spirit's responsibility to illumine it to our hearts so that it takes on life, making it a life-giving word. So grant that together we may, whether speaker or listener, whether the one who delivers the message or the one who responds to it, may we do so in a way that is pleasing to you, for the glory of God, for in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Happy is the church that has a love affair between the pastor and his people. And happier still is the church who not only has a pastor and people who love each other, but who together have a love affair with God's Word. The Apostle Paul, having completed both his doctrinal and practical teaching in this letter to Rome, adds at the end an epilogue that is intensely personal. And in keeping with that, to be true to the letter and the spirit of the text, what we are studying at this time should be personal as well. And I, as your pastor, find it to be an occasion where I can open my heart and lay bare those things that are intensely personal with me. So over the next several weeks, I want to take this text and share my soul the way Paul did, allow the Holy Spirit to work in our hearts and see if we can't understand each other in our role in the body of Christ a little more clearly. The text begins in verse 14 and 15 with Paul talking about the people to whom he is writing. Now, Paul reveals that he has a love affair with these people. They've never met, really. Paul is the unfortunate pastor of having to pastor long distance, having to write letters to these people rather than to speak to them in person. He had never been at this time in Rome, and yet you can tell that by reading his letter, he knew a great deal about this church, and the church knew a great deal about him, and they truly did love each other. But he begins talking about those people to whom he's writing, and then in the rest of verse 15, down through verse 17, Paul talks about himself and his burden. And then in the verses to follow, he pours out his heart a bit concerning his missionary concerns and zeal. And so what I want to do today is I want to talk about you and try to see if we can't see a reflection of you in the text in verses 14 and part of verse 15. And then next week, if you permit me, I would like to talk about your pastor. And I would like to kind of open my heart a little bit in terms of corresponding burdens that I have, even as the Apostle Paul has. And then we'll move on to those other things that Paul talks about here. So today we're going to concentrate on verses 14 and 15. And what I would like to do at this moment is have you look with me again at verse 14. And I would like to read it from a different translation, the Williams translation, if I may. You follow along in your Bibles. You'll find it a little bit different, but delightfully so. as this is a kind of a paraphrase more than a direct translation, nevertheless, it really presses home some points. Watch it as I read. As far as I'm concerned about you, my brothers, I am convinced that you especially are abounding in the highest goodness, richly supplied with perfect knowledge, and competent to counsel one another. In verse 14, Paul is commending these people for three things. First of all, for their character. Secondly, for their comprehension. And thirdly, for their capabilities. And then in verse 15, he explains why these people of such sterling character, such outstanding comprehension, and such clear abilities need a pastor at all. He justifies, if you please, the necessity of a pastor for even a well-adjusted and mature and knowledgeable congregation. Now he begins by using a very personal word. It's a word that we've seen often in the book of Romans as we've gone through verse by verse. Time after time we have seen Paul call the people that he is addressing brethren or brothers. He used the term brothers in two senses in the book of Romans, you'll recall. He used it in the sense that he was the brother of those that were Jews. That is, they were of Jewish blood together and therefore blood brothers from the womb of Sarah, from the loins of Abraham. He was an Israelite indeed, and therefore he could safely look at even his unsaved Jewish brethren, for whom he had such a burden, as we saw in chapters 9, 10, and 11. He could look at them and he could say, my brothers after the flesh. But generally when he used this word, a word, by the way, which is used 184 times in the New Testament, text, a word that is used more than any other word to describe the relationship that Christians have together. He said in the very first part of chapter 1, in verse 7, he called these people beloved, and then in verse 13, for the first time, he called them brothers. He often used that term, just at the point of challenge, just as an example. In chapter 12, he said, I beseech you therefore, brother, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. You'll recall that his major argument in the previous chapter and a half was to these that were weaker brothers, or some of them strong brothers, and he called them exactly that, weak brothers, strong brothers, reminding them over and over and over again, they are brothers. They may have differences. They may look different, sound different, smell different, act different. They may have different value system because some of them aren't up to speed to God's value system yet. But the fact is, they are brothers. And it's that brotherhood that should be the bind, the tie that binds them together, in spite of the fact that there are differences. They are brothers. And so Paul has used this word. It's the word adelphos. And adelphos is a word that literally means to be from the same womb. We come from the womb of the Spirit, born by the Spirit of God, brought to new life in Jesus Christ. And though one of you may be Chinese and the other may be Portuguese and the other may be plain old American or whatever, you can come from different cultural backgrounds and different families and different ideals and ideas, but you are from the same womb, born of God. Born into the family of God. That's a tremendous commendation to these people and a close tie that they have together. Now, Paul had had lots of occasion in this book to address his brothers in terms of a particular need, in terms of some of the things about which he had complaints. These people were like all churches. They were not perfect. They had a ways to go, and they had to grow in their knowledge of Jesus Christ as well. And so he had to give them some condemnation from time to time. For example, in chapter 6, he condemned their antinomian tendency. Shall you sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Put it out of your mind. And then in chapter 11, he had to condemn their arrogance. He says, lest you be wise in your own conceits. And then in chapter 13, he had to point out that their opposition to governing authorities was not within the scope of the will of God. They were even to pay their taxes, even unjust taxes, which reminds me, that's this week, isn't it? Terrible chapter, chapter 13. But it's something that they needed to be reminded of, and they needed to be rebuked because they were taking an attitude that we're of the kingdom of God, therefore we don't have to have anything to do with earthly authorities, we don't have to obey earthly authorities. He had to chew them out a little bit for that. And then, of course, in chapters 14 and 15, there's that enormous picture of the division that had come to the church because of legalism and because of license. License on one hand, legalism on the other. The fact that some people said, you shouldn't do that, and they were condemning those who did it, and those that said, no, it's all right to do that, and they were condemning those who didn't believe that. And so those chapters were dealing with that whole matter of these brothers who were bickering and fighting over issues like that. And he tells them, get on the ball and live your lives unselfishly for others. Don't live your life unto yourself and your desires. And even the strong brother who knows that it's perfectly legitimate to live a certain way and do certain things, yet he should be willing to limit that out of love for his brother. And so Paul has had to sort of be tough on these people a whole lot of the time. What we would call negative. He has been negative. The book of Romans tends to be somewhat of a negative book, although there's a lot of positive qualities in it. Now, the Apostle Paul tried then to weave into the fabric of this book not only condemnation, but also commendation. And that's why he told them in chapter 1, that he was just amazed to hear of their testimony and their faith. Wherever he went in the world, people were talking about this Roman church. Now, being the hub, the center of commerce and trade, people did much like they do in this community. They take off after a weekend at home, and they go out to other communities and sometimes travel long distances in order to do their business. And the people at Rome expose people to the gospel all over the Roman world. And when Paul would come to a town and approach someone with the gospel of Jesus Christ, the first say, oh, I've accepted Christ. I'm a believer. Well, how did you hear the gospel? I didn't think anybody here knew about Jesus Christ here. Oh, well, this salesman from Rome came in and he told me about Jesus Christ and I accepted him. And churches were springing up as a result of these people. And Paul commended them for that. They had a witness. They weren't perfect. They hadn't arrived yet. But they had an influence. They had an impact. Not only that, but Paul in the next chapter, chapter 16, talks about the fact that these same people are known throughout the world for their obedience. They were people that, by and large, I didn't mean everybody did that, but by and large, they had a reputation for when they knew what God wanted them to do, they just did it, that's all. They just obeyed God. And that's a commendation to them as well. And he adds to that the commendation that he gives here. Now let me say that I need to pause here a moment and just apply this a little bit. First of all, I want you to know, we're brothers. Brethren, and I suppose I could say sistern, but that doesn't come out right. Actually, we'll use it in the genetic sense, without male or female, without bond or free, without making that distinction, we are all brother. You're my brother. I am your brother. We have a bond in Christ. We come from the same womb. I want to tell you something. That does something to a person. And I have a wonderful relationship with my family. I've got brothers that I don't see as often as I would like, and we're very close. I want to tell you something. The brethren in this fellowship are closer than even blood brothers. It's just hard to explain that. There, of course, are brothers in Christ as well, but their proximity is different. I'm with you. You're with me. There's a bond between us that even my brothers couldn't understand because they're not here and they don't know you. If I were next to them, if I were living there and we were seeing each other as often as I see you, then that bond would be on a different level than it is, because we have to do a lot of catching up when we meet. We don't know each other day by day by day like you and I do. And it means a lot, I want to tell you. It means a lot for me and to me to have brothers like you. You are special. Very, very special to me. I'll be leaving in a couple of weeks for South America. Whenever I've gone on one of these trips or spoken as I do occasionally in other churches, I always am glad to be home. I'm already looking forward to coming home. Because I know that no matter where I go in the world to preach the Word of God, the best congregation that I know of in the world is right here. There's some wonderful congregations out there, but for Paul Steele, nobody's quite like you. And there'll always be a special place in my heart. I can't quite explain it, but when I was in Lacey for those years of ministry, and we had a fruitful ministry, I didn't think there would ever be a congregation that could be as responsive as those people were. And we delighted in preaching to them, and they grew and still are growing, and we praise the Lord for that. But I don't know, there's something special about California Christians. And when they get the picture, there's an aggressiveness and a zeal about people's faith that is hard to find anywhere else. And when you take that combination of sort of a tendency anyway to take things and go with them, sort of a progressive kind of an attitude that people have, and you put Christ in their heart and under the control of the Holy Spirit and put the Word of God in their lives, boy, there's this dynamite, I'll tell you. And that's you. And I praise God for that. Not only that, but I praise God for the fact that wherever I go, I hear of people who are part of Valley Church who have established a beachhead for God somewhere else. People who have even either been here for a period of time and the Lord has taken them away physically from us, or just because so many of our people travel. You'd be amazed how many people know about Jesus Christ because our people are out there in the trenches doing the job. Your faith is spoken of throughout the world. And that's no lie. The missionary outreach of this church has caused its stamp to be placed upon countries of the world where none of us have ever traveled. And then in addition to that, just the witnessing, the letting of people know wherever they are that you're a believer in Jesus Christ and not ashamed of the gospel. And your obedience. I don't know whether you pick up the vibes or not, but I get a lot of vibes from other pastors in the community. A lot of vibes from people. The extent of our outreach in this community has grown over the years as we've gotten more and more familiar with what God is doing in other people's lives, giving me a tremendous and healthy respect for the other churches that God is using in the community. But we spend time together and we talk. And time after time I hear, Paul, that at Valley Church, the people are serious about obeying God. Is that true? It's my delight to say, yeah. It doesn't mean that everybody is. Goodness, you get your share of opposition from people that don't want to obey God's Word. But by and large, I think the flavor of this congregation is that, like the church in Rome, of those that are seeking to be obedient to God. And I thank God for that. I'm not given to mush. I sometimes maybe hold back too much from saying some of these things to you. My father was English and very warm in his heart, but very stiff publicly. And I got a lot of my dad in me in that way. And I've loosened up considerably from what he is. But in terms of trying to express your feelings publicly, it's very difficult for me. I'm doing my best this morning. But what I'm saying is I love you. You are a special congregation. And you have reason to be thankful to the Lord, because He has given us a cohesive love for each other in this body. And because of that, the potential is a very, very great one in time to come. Now, Paul gives all of that in the book of Romans, and I've kind of drawn from some of those personal notes. But we need to get to the text itself, because we want to talk about these things of which the Apostle Paul is persuaded. He says that he has a full assurance. The word is used in the perfect tense. And you remember, perfect tense always speaks of something that was true in the past with present continuing results. And what he is saying is, I was persuaded in the past with the result that I am completely persuaded concerning you, my brother. In other words, his experience progressively as he's gotten to know these people from long distance, that experience has been that of a growing understanding. But at some point, there was a conviction in Paul's heart, these people are special. And then, he says, as I've gone along, that has just continued to be true. I'm convinced in the past with the fact that now you can say I have a deep and settled assurance that indeed these things are true of you. And the first thing he speaks of is their character. And instead of trying to pick up on all of the character qualities of a good believer in the New Testament, which would really require a Bible study from the book of Matthew right through to the book of Revelation, what he does is he grabs a catchword, and that's, of course, an effective tool in rhetoric to simply grab hold of something that kind of says it all, to try to capsulize it. And that way you cut down on the length of the message a little bit. And so he grabs hold of one word that is one of those things listed in the fruit of the Spirit, a word that is used extensively all the way through the New Testament, a word that has close association with other character qualities, but a word which really kind of says it all. And it's the word translated good. The problem with good is that we have so many different ideas of what good means. What is good to one person is not good to another. Ice cream is good to Paul Steele. On the other hand, cauliflower is not good. And yet to those that are vegetarians, you know, the cauliflower is the good and the ice cream is the junk food. Every man has his own good. And so, relatively speaking, we can hardly measure what is good and what is not good. We would have all kinds of ideas if we threw it open this morning. But the word that he used here is a precise word. It is the word agathos. That's the root. Agathosune is the actual word that is used here. Three major words in the Greek for good. There's the word krestos, which actually means pleasing. And I suppose that that's what I meant when I said I love ice cream. It's pleasing. It pleases me. I like the taste and all of that. That would be krestos. And it also can speak of that which is kindly, very, very gentle, that kind of good. But there is also the word kalos. Kalos is a word that is intrinsic goodness. It's well adapted, something that's well adapted to its circumstances. It fits in the scheme of things. It's that which we would call beautiful. The Greeks had the idea of beauty being well proportioned, much as we do in our sense of beauty today. If a person has a nose that's not too big and ears that are not too, don't stick out too far and so on, and the right amount of hair in the right places and all of that, which means that, then that person is kalos. He's well adapted to what we think, to our ideal of beauty. And with that description, you understand why no one thinks I'm beautiful. But you can see what they had in mind. It was that which was well proportioned and that which fit. And so it was something that was apt, something that was proper and fitting. But the word that's used here is a different word. It always has the connotation of being good in character and beneficial in effect. It is the beneficent word. It is the word that is good in the sense of what benefits you. Now we can talk about vegetables as opposed to ice cream a little bit differently. Because even I know that ice cream isn't agathos. It's not the best for me. It's not the thing that will benefit me the most. I will gain far more benefit from eating the roughage and so on that comes from vegetables than I ever will from eating the ice cream. I just happen to like ice cream. You see? It's pleasing to me. It's that which pleases me. But it is not agathos. You see the difference? Now, agathos, you see, is that which looks beyond what pleases and looks to those things which are beneficial. It goes beyond the superficial moment and takes the long look. And that's why Jerome, who was a 4th century writer, spoke of this word agathos. And he said, agathos, and I'm quoting, translated from the Latin, of course, agathos describes goodness with sternness when necessary. In other words, when a child has a butcher knife in his hand, you mothers will do the good thing. Not the krestos thing, but the agathos thing. Because you're going to take that butcher knife away from that kid. And if he won't let go, you're going to force him to give it up. And he will say, but that doesn't please me, Mama. I want it back. I want to play with it. And you will say, no, it may be pleasing to you, but it's dangerous. Therefore, we will do the good thing for you. That's agathos. You see the difference? And so, throughout the New Testament, you see this tremendous word woven into some of the key doctrinal passages. No chastening for the moment seems joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto those that are exercised by it. God disciplines His children. Why? Because God is good. You see? Ephesians chapter 5, verse 9 says, for the fruit of light consists in all agathos, all that benefits. And then listen to the company it keeps. All agathos and righteousness and truth. It's the same word that Paul uses in his second letter to the Thessalonians when he tells them that he is praying for them that they might fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith in order that Jesus Christ may be glorified. From God's point of view, all things work together for good. That is for benefit to those that love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Every good, every beneficial and perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of all lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. The wisdom which is from above is full of good fruits, James 3:17. God's will is good, acceptable and perfect, Romans 12 and verse 2. From the point of salvation on, God does a work in us that is a good work, He which hath begun a good work, a beneficial work, and will continue to perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. We are saved by God's grace, and we become His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good, beneficial works that we should walk in. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, that always having all sufficiency for all things, you may have an abundance for every good work, every beneficial work. Galatians 6:10, as you have opportunity, do good, that which benefits to all men, especially those of the household of faith. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28 and 29, it talks about the radical change that Christ makes in a person's life, putting off the old, putting on the new, living by faith rather than sight. And it tells you, for instance, let's take a thief. A man who steals. How are we going to cure the thief? How are we going to change him from being a thief? We don't just want a Christian thief. We want him to not be a thief anymore. Here's how you do it. Let him who stole steal no more. That's the first thing. Don't do any more stealing. That's the negative thing. But then here are the positive things. But rather, let him labor. Put him to work. Performing with his own hands that which is beneficial. Get his eyes off of benefiting himself and get his eyes on benefiting others. That's the idea. And so it uses the word good there. And then finally, what you do with a thief is you teach him to give. You get a guy who was a thief and you get him to get his focus on work so that he can use what he earns to benefit others. so that he can then also use some of what he earns to give to others. You make a giver out of him. You make a benefactor out of him. You make a worker out of him. He won't have any reason to steal anymore. That's how you cure a thief. But he goes on then in the same text and says, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. Don't ever let anything come out of your mouth that is unhealthy. But rather, here's what he says, only such a word as is good, beneficial, for one main purpose, edification, the building up of the people of God according to the need of the moment. It should be an apt word that it may give grace to those who hear. God turns the tables from the man who selfishly takes from others and makes a giver out of him, and he takes a person who is speaking in an unhealthy way and he changes his vocabulary so that he now is bringing blessing to people instead of a bane. And it's good. It's beneficial. Paul prays in Colossians 1:10, so you might walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Further, you have the challenge to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 5. See that no one repays another evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good to the benefit of others. The same message is found in 2 Thessalonians 2. Paul wrote to Timothy and said that he should be a vessel unto honor, meet for the master's use, and prepared for every good work. The word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And it's God, that which is God-breathed, breathed out by God. Why? So that you can teach doctrine, so that you can reprove, so that you can correct, so that you can train in righteous living, that the man of God may be fully equipped for every beneficial work. Over and over and over again, you see this in Scripture. Hebrews 13, it talks about God equipping us in every good thing to do His will. And even in the text that we've just left, in Romans 14, the first half of 15, let each of us please his neighbor for his benefit to edification. There you have that same thought again. And so Paul has this attitude about these people. They were people who had come to the place in their Christian life and experience where the focus of their life was on benefiting others. Now, we haven't arrived, nor had they. We've got a long ways to go in a lot of areas. But one of the areas that to me is quite evident is that there has been a very gradual and wonderful shift from people thinking so much about themselves to more and more thinking about how their life can benefit the lives of other people. You are to be commended. We got to keep going. We can't stop here. We can't just sit down and say, boy, aren't we great, and break our arms patting ourselves on the back. But I'll tell you this, beloved friend. When it comes to that matter of having the concern for benefit, the benefit of the individual, the benefit of other people, we've come a long way. And for that, we can praise God. Well, we've got to hurry on. The second thing was comprehension. Paul was not only persuaded of the goodness of their character, he was also convinced of their ability to grasp the truth of God's Word. He says they were filled with all knowledge. And he uses the word gnosis. Gnosis is that which provides the basis for epignosis, or full knowledge, applied knowledge. Just jump over to 2 Peter chapter 1 for a moment. 2 Peter chapter 1. Just want you to look at these, which are the building blocks of the Christian life. You see how there is a goal involved here. But there is also growth toward that goal, and there are the ingredients of that growth that are laid out for us. Says, beginning in verse 5, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness, here's how every need is met, through the true or full knowledge, the epignosis of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. There is the goal. All right? We want to come to the place where we realize in daily experience all that the Word of God has supplied to meet every single need of every single individual. It's all there. It's a storehouse. But somehow it has to be mined until we come to that place of full epinosis, the place where we have actually, where we have the knowledge upon knowledge, applied knowledge, knowledge that's in your skin and a part of your life, not just your frame of reference, but sort of automatic response that comes, just responding as the opportunity comes. You hear something that's wrong. It's not just that your mind immediately wants to correct it because it knows truth, but it's more than that. It not only knows, but it knows how to carry it out. And knowledge has become wisdom in a very real sense. Your life is saturated with the knowledge of God. That's the goal. But here's what he says. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature. It's through the Word of God, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now, for this very reason also, here's the instructions as to how to bring this about. For this reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, which is where you begin, supply moral excellence. Let your faith become a conduct that comes because of that faith. But then it says, add to your faith knowledge, or your moral excellence, knowledge, gnosis, the perception of the Word of God. And in your perception then, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, in your perseverance, godliness, in your godliness, brotherly kindness, in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, there's always the increase of these things, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge, or the epinosis, the full knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. What's needed is for Christians to have knowledge. Now, there's a lot of talk these days. People are saying statements like, we know far more than we're practicing, therefore we don't need more knowledge, we need to just be practicing. That may be true, but that's not God's way. I mean, it may be true that we're not practicing what we know, shame on us. But it doesn't mean that we stop getting that knowledge. God gave His Word and intended that that Word be given line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. God turned to the people of Israel as an example who knew more than you will ever know concerning the God of Israel. And concerning the law, they memorized huge portions of the law. They had all of this. And what did God tell Jeremiah? The people aren't going to listen to you. Teach them anyway. They're not going to listen to you. They're going to crucify you. They're going to saw you asunder. They're going to throw you in prison. Preach it anyway. Keep giving it. Keep giving it. Why? Because every time you give it, you make them more responsible, more culpable for judgment when they refuse to pay attention to it. Besides, there'll always be a remnant that will pay attention. And so Jeremiah, be encouraged. Get out there and rough it out. The people are saying, stop talking. Don't prophesy any longer in the name of the Lord. Jeremiah says, I got to say what the Lord says. I got a fire burning inside. It's exploding out. I can't shut up. I've got to keep doing it. And that's what we have to do. So don't believe this nonsense that you don't need more teaching, that you don't need more knowledge. Paul the Apostle, when he came to the end of his life, he was almost ready to check out. In fact, he was thinking about it and talking and said, the Lord's going to let me live a little longer. But he didn't live a whole lot longer. What does he say to these people after years of preaching the gospel? He says, that I may know him. He wanted to know him. Why? Because he's inexhaustible. In him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You'll never exhaust. No matter how much you know, you will never exhaust Jesus Christ. But the major reason that Paul wants these people, or was pleased that these people were filled with knowledge, he knew that when that is in the frame of reference, the chances of you going on to applied knowledge was greater and greater. You continue to give the Word will not return void, it will accomplish the purpose for which it's sent, and as they increased in the knowledge of God, whether they were willing at that moment to give in to the Spirit of God or not, that knowledge was able to work in their heart and bring about change in their life in spite of them. That was one more reason why we need to expose our people to the Word of God. You know, I've got a problem with this, if I can just throw this in real quickly. I have a problem with the parent who has a kid come to the place where he doesn't want to come to church anymore, and they say, "All right, you're old enough to make your own decision." I'll tell you something. One of the reasons that my son has the knowledge of the Word of God that he has, and I'm pleased with what he has, is because we made him go all those times when he didn't want to go. He went there and he went here and he heard and he heard and he heard. And some of those times he came in kicking and screaming. He didn't want to be here any more than the man on the moon. But he heard and he heard and he heard. And my goodness, now he says, "Thanks, Dad." Yeah? We need to be exposed to the Word of God because the Word of God breaks down the barriers. It's still alive, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. So I don't want to stuff it down my kid's throat. He might get sick of it. No, if you stuff it down his throat, he's liable to grow in spite of himself. You've got to be wise in that regard. The knowledge of God is the beginning of wisdom. You've got to know God. And the only way you know Him is through the Word. There's a lot more that the Word of God says about this whole matter of knowledge. We don't have time to talk about it. But you study it out. It's there. Paul was concerned that we latch into that which he spoke of in Romans 11:33. "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the gnosis of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways." Now I've got to say it again. You people are so special. Because even though we always have a few who come in kicking and screaming and leave the same way, and who just think everything that you do is wrong somehow, it's too negative, or it's too this or too that. We've always got people like that. You can expect that. If you hear that kind of riffraff, it's there. I'm not denying it. There's some of it. But by and large, this congregation are hungry people wanting to know God. There's so much to know in the world. It's delightful to have, with so much information being disseminated, to have a remnant of people within this group, and a large remnant, by the way, who are just saying, "Please, I want to know God more. I want to be growing. I want it said of me that I'm full of knowledge." You are. You are. You know perhaps more than many, many congregations. Your potential is enormous as a result of that. Praise God for it. Let's pray that God will never allow Satan to take it from us. There needs to be somewhere in Northern California an oasis where people who are hungry can be fed. And we believe that we have the potential of being that oasis. Let's always be true to the Word of God. But that leads us then to their capabilities. Paul says, "I'm confident that you are able," that is dunamis, you have an inherent power, a power placed in you by the Holy Spirit, "and you are capable and competent to counsel or to admonish one another." You see, again, the gospel never focuses on what you can get, but on what you can give. You receive the gospel so you can share it with others. God gives you financial resources so that you can bring a blessing to others. God has given you spiritual gifts so that you can minister to others. And you're given goodness so that you can benefit to others. And you're given knowledge so that you're able to teach others and meet the needs of others by the knowledge of the Word of God. And you are capable, beloved friend, you are capable of bearing the burdens of others, to care for them, to encourage them. Here it says you have the ability to admonish them. Now the word admonish is the Greek word, nathiesa, which is a putting into the mind. It actually is training by word. It means to confront. Sometimes to confront with a warning. Sometimes to confront with encouragement. Sometimes to confront with reproof. It can be contrasted with the word paideia, which is training by action. Discipline, in other words. And in raising a child, we are told that we are to use both methods. We are both to use the verbal method, and we are to use the rod in terms of disciplining the child. The two work great in combination. But throughout the New Testament, we are encouraged to use this particular approach. Paul uses it in speaking of the Old Testament in 1 Corinthians 10. He says that these things were written for our confrontation. God wants to confront us with these things, and so He wrote them in the Old Testament so that we, living in the New Testament era under grace, would be confronted with those issues. That's why God gave us His Word. It's used in Titus chapter 3 and verse 10, where it says to reject or dismiss or excommunicate a factious man, a man who causes divisions. After two confrontations, you go once to this troublemaker, you go twice to this troublemaker, and then you go public at that point. And so there's a confrontation that takes place, and another confrontation that takes place, where you warn him. Then if there is not repentance, then you make it public. Paul, when he rebuked the Corinthian church, he said, I don't write these things to shame you, but I write them to confront you. Now we're afraid of confrontation these days. Part of the ministry of a pastor is spelled out very clearly to Timothy when Paul said, and we proclaim him admonishing or confronting every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ. That's Colossians chapter 1, not Timothy. But nevertheless, that's what we do. That's part of the business. That's what is important. Colossians 3:16 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing. There's our word again. Admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in the heart. Matthew chapter, or 1 Thessalonians, I should say, chapter 5, verse 12, makes clear that one of the main functions of church leadership is confrontation. We request of you, brother, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and who have the charge or the leadership over you and who give you instruction, not the Asa, confronts you, warns you, admonishes you. Then in verse 14 we have, we urge you, brethren, speaking now to the leaders, admonish or warn those that are out of line. Encourage the faint-hearted. Help the weak. Be patient with all men. Part of the ministry is that of confrontation. You see how important this is? We're not to be legalistic. We are to accept people that are different. We've learned that in weeks past. But we're all given a God-given ability that comes from the root of real sterling Christian character and from a knowledge of God Himself. We are given ability to confront those around us when there is wrong, to warn them about the consequences of sin, to be involved on a personal level with people and help them along to maturity in Christ. One saint of God, wherever he was, whoever he met, he always greeted them with the same words. He would say, brother, do I meet you praying? Boy, that sounds odd to us today, doesn't it? Do I meet you praying? He understood we're to be praying without ceasing. There's something wrong if he doesn't meet you praying. He's asking, do I meet you praying? That's a confrontation. My goodness, what a dynamic we would have if somehow we would screw up the courage to be able to say, brother, is your heart right with God? Where are you spiritually? How are you doing today? You know, if somebody had done that for Jimmy Swaggart and Jim Baker and Gordon MacDonald and some others, who knows what might have been different as far as the modern church history is concerned. And certainly, that confrontation can be met with a rebuff. That doesn't mean you should do it any less. God gave you the power to do it. The dunamis, the inherent power. Do you use it? Are you willing to confront? Or will you forever be the chicken? Afraid, because you're afraid for reputation. More afraid of reputation than your own word. Than the word of God, I should say. I praise God for what we have developing here at Valley Church in terms of what we term lay counseling. I'm so sick and tired of Christian people thinking they have to run to all of the humanistic thought, the psychologists and the psychiatrists. I was reading an article the other day in Psychology Today, given some of that junk that they give in there. They wade through the chaff and once in a while find a little wheat. And what it was talking about in this particular article is that there are studies that they have done, they've discovered that probably the person that can help you the most in terms of almost any category of what are sometimes called psychological problems are the people around you rather than some therapist. That the $75 an hour that you pay for some therapist to shrink your head is probably a waste of money. And that in actual fact, a friend who will be a friend who's not afraid to call sin, sin. And that, by the way, is what is taught by Menninger, who is a well-known therapist. He says the reason that the therapists are gaining great ground today is because the church has forgot its mission to expose sin. He wrote that in a book called Whatever Became a Sin. Now, his concept of sin is humanistic. But he does recognize that the Church of Jesus Christ, if they would deal with sin as he even defines sin, which is not quite what the Bible defines sin, that there would not be the kind of problems that we're having today. He said the problem is the church has lost its mission. He challenged the preacher, shout it from the housetops. Tell it everywhere. Spread it abroad. Let it be the message on television and from the pulpits. That sin needs to be dealt with. That's a man who's not even a believer talking. And he's telling us what God told us long before. The fact is, you are competent to counsel. Counseling began way back in the book of Acts. And it began the same way. It began with confrontation. It began with spiritual people being willing to confront sin where it was and to deal with people and not let them off the hook. And we have a counseling ministry where we're having people trained to know what God's Word says and then to put it into practice and into use. And I praise God for what Dave Graff is doing with these people. May their number increase and multiply in this place. Because I'll tell you right now, people are hurting today. And they're not getting much help from the Freudian, Rogerian, Skinnerism kind of hodgepodge of help for the human psyche that they're talking about. I tell you, they don't know where they're going. We do. They're not filled with goodness. And they're not filled with the knowledge of God. And they've got no answer for people today. I'll tell you that right now. Those that go to that cesspool to try to gain their knowledge as to how to deal with people are going to have nothing but a polluted stream. But God's Word will not return void. And when the Word of God is applied to the heart and the life of a person's problem, it's like flint striking the steel and the spark ignites the heart and people can be brought to God. And we've forgotten that message and we have retreated in the face of all of the publicity these other methods have. And as a result, the church has lost its vision, it's lost its mission, it's lost its compass, and with it, it's lost its ability to navigate through life. We better get back to the compass. And you have that ability. And I see it happening. I see it coming. I see it developing. I see people gaining courage to be what God wants them to be and to be salt and light in the world. And at the same time, to be a comfort and an encouragement and a help and a confronting force in the body of Jesus Christ so we can accomplish His glory and His will. You're great. I love you. But when you see all that, you say to yourself, wow, if we're that great, why do we need you? That's a question, boy, I tell you, you know, think of it, really. You got a mature congregation. We do. Yeah, people that are good. In the biblical sense of the word, they're benefiting others. They've got a knowledge of God that won't quit. Why in the world are we keeping you around? Paul says in the next verse. But, in spite of how good you are, you still need me. I love it. Because you see, I had to boldly write to you. Not to teach you some new and crazy thing, but to remind you. That's all I got to be. I got to be a reminder. I got to remind you. Why? Because you forget. You know, when you get old, there's three things that happen to you. First of all, you begin to lose your memory. Secondly, you can't remember the other two. You forget! You forget! You forget! You need a reminder. I got a full-time job just reminding you, reminding you, reminding you. You say, I get tired of being reminded all the time. That's what God gave me to do. I just have to do it, right? I'm going to talk more about that next week, but and show the importance of the reminder and also show some things that Paul confessed in this little text. But I got to pause and stop now and just say this once more. I love you. I want you to know that. I don't say it often. I don't use the words glibly at all. I think you know that, but I love you. A pastor could never desire a better congregation in terms of the development of your spiritual life, even as mine develops, and growth in grace and the knowledge of Christ and zeal and love for the Lord and love for His Word. You're the greatest. And I'm glad and if I can say it, justifiably proud to be associated with special people like you. I don't know whether you're as proud of me as I am of you, but I'll tell you this right now. I am a pastor who is very grateful to God for the sheep that have been given to this under-shepherd. And I believe that because of what God is doing, we're learning together. We're reminding each other. We're confronting each other and we're growing. But I'll tell you something. I wouldn't trade you for any congregation in the world. And I want you to know that I am deeply thankful to God for each one of you, no matter where, what stage of your growth may be. I'm thankful because God has given us now the greatest opportunity in our history to begin to make inroads in this community for God, because He's prepared a people. We've been spending these years equipping the saints for the work of the ministry. The work of the ministry has been being done. We're ready to break out and see even more that God can do through you. You're capable. You're knowledgeable. And your character is that it should be to the glory of God. And I praise God for it. I want you to know that. We'll talk about your pastor next week. See if we can pick him apart a little bit. But you're special. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this special group of people. People that, in a sense, you have loaned to me and entrusted to my care. Lord, I'm so unworthy of that, but according to your grace, you've done it. I thank you for the fact that we need each other and for the fact that you have allowed us to have the opportunity of meeting, rubbing shoulders, working together. Help us to be diligent in doing your will. We'll praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.